This is the second in a series of collection of thoughts revolving around the notion of straight answers. I was inspired to think that up, as it were, when our four-year-old asked a question that begged a straight answer of her parents about God and Santa. They deferred that one to me, thank you very much. But I came up with a straight answer. And I thought, well, if that's possible for four-year-olds, maybe it works for the rest of us. And we talked last week about the sacraments, and today, a couple of straight answers to questions about the Bible. I just put out for more or less public consumption another wave of survey results that we've been gathering over the last few years from college students about their faith and life and behavior and other manners of things. And this one goes specifically to one of several questions. To what extent, we asked, do you agree that the Bible is the... Let me read it correctly. I thought I could do that, and I can't. I believe that the Bible contains no errors or contradictions. Strongly agree, not sure. Disagree or strongly disagree. Our respondents over the years from places like Texas Tech, a half, 50 to 60% would agree or strongly agree with that. Somewhat less in state schools at other parts of the country. Students at Baylor and Pepperdine, for example, 70 to 80% would strongly agree or agree that the Bible contains no errors or contradictions. Well, this may come as a surprise to you, although probably not to this bunch. If I were to answer that question myself, I would say I strongly disagree. Strongly disagree, because the evidence is unmistakable. Errors or contradictions, especially on the contradiction part. Just to review, I mean, I did a whole series of sermons on biblical scholarship last Lent, and they're in the sermon archive on the website if you're so inclined to hear them again. But just the cliff notes. There are two creation stories that begin the Bible in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell the same story. This is how God created the heavens and the earth. They're told very differently. Things happen in drastically different order. The tone is much different. They were clearly written in different times by different people. And most scholars would say that the one that appears second in Genesis chapter 2 was probably written first before Genesis chapter 1. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, dies in two different ways. His life ends two different ways. At one, in one version, by his own hand, the other by a very complicated and graphic medical emergency. Most important, Jesus himself dies on different days in the New Testament. In Mark, Jesus dies on the day of Passover. In John, the date of his death is time-shifted forward, or time-shifted back 24 hours. He dies on the day of preparation for Passover. And there's a reason for that. John wants to send a message more clearly than in Mark, that Jesus is the Passover lamb who dies in our place so that God passes over our sins. He has Jesus' death occur on the same day liturgically the Passover lambs are killed to celebrate the feast. They both can't be right. There are contradictions. Now, whether that contradiction is an error is immaterial, because every place except the Bible, irony and inconsistency and even hypocrisy are the characteristics of great literature, art, and music. The only thing that comes close to an inerrant book is a mathematics textbook, and the Bible is not a math book. It is a work that clearly contradicts, clearly challenges us with irony and even hypocrisy, and like all great literature, is a carrier of truth. Is the Bible inerrant? No. More importantly, is the Bible inspired? And a lot of people use those terms interchangeably. They're very different. An inspired text is one that by faith we believe God has had a very direct hand in bringing to be. Let me illustrate how I think, and I would strongly agree with that, that the Bible is inspired. I have four versions of the English translation of the Old and New Testament. The Living Bible, which is actually a paraphrase, the King James, the New International, and the Revised Standard Version. These all tell the same stories in exactly the same order, using different words, and have different points of view in many respects. They are much closer to being alike than, say, Codex Sinaiticus, or Codex Vaticanus, or even the Latin Vulgate, three of our most ancient and best versions of the Old and New Testament. These four versions of the English Bible have more in common than those three do, as it turns out. Well, how did we get them? Let me ask you to imagine that we took one of these Bibles and turned it into this, a package of what comes out of a paper shredder. Let's take all four of these versions and 100 of each and turn them into a bag of paper shreddings. So far with me? 400 of these. Let's put them in drones, because in that part of the world it's probably not all that safe for us to be piloting planes. Let's run them over the Middle East and drop them onto the landscape. All the shreddings of all the versions times 100. Let's wait 100 years and go pick them up and put them back together. Believe it or not, that understates the complexity of what became this. Because we'd know what we were looking for. We'd know what the version's completed look would be. They would all be in the same language. Would we get one of these? It's kind of amazing, isn't it? To say that the Bible is inerrant suggests a level of faith that goes beyond what's reasonable. To say it's inspired makes the book even more, makes it even more faith-generating in my view. It's a miracle we have it at all. Is it inspired? Absolutely. Because God used the tricks and tools and insight and energy of linguists and archaeologists and theologians and scribes to give us what we have. And I think that's an inspired process. We don't have this from that without the Holy Spirit. All of which is even less important than what I think is the most important question to which we should give a straight answer about the Bible. Is the Bible inspiring? Without a doubt. The Bible inspires. Because it's full of stories of unlikely heroes, oddly well-placed poetry, irony, tragedy, hypocrisy, war. All of the things that characterize the lives of human beings then and now. I'm going to give you three examples that I think demonstrate to me that the Bible inspires. The first from Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. For Pharaoh had commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds at the river's bank. Now his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh, who ordered the killing of all the Hebrew sons, came down to the river. And lo, the babe was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." And the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, for she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Does that story sound familiar? There's some recurring themes Later, 1,500 or so years, when another unlikely birth in unseemly circumstances, under threat of death to all the male children, comes this one born to Mary, who, by the way, Moses' sister, back in the other story, her name is Miriam, and the English version of the transliterated Hebrew for Miriam is the same as the Greek to English transliteration of Mary. I think that's inspiring. Unlikely heroes come from unimaginable difficulty and turn into the one who saves his people from the Egyptians and who saves all people for all time. I think the Bible inspires in another way. From John's Gospel, chapter 4. So Jesus came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said, "Go call your husband. Have him come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and one with whom you are now is not your husband." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus said, "Woman, believe in me. Believe in me." And the woman went to her village and said, "Come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done." A couple of unlikely characters in an unlikely place. Jesus is traveling out of his home country. He's in a strange land, Samaria. And this, by the way, where Jacob's well is, we believe today, is in an area we now know as the West Bank. And if you think the Jews and the Samaritans were contesting over that parcel of land then, imagine now how Jews and Palestinians are doing the same thing. And the dynamic between Jesus and the woman at the well is the same as what it would be today with a Jewish and Palestinian leader or soldier or woman. Never mind the man-woman dynamic in the ancient Near East. This is an unlikely conversation that has an interesting result. Jesus goes on. The woman goes back to her village, and she converts the whole town because of the story of what happened to her at the well with this one called Jesus. She, in effect, becomes the very first foreign missionary to Christianity in the New Testament. God uses unlikely people in unlikely places. I think that's inspiring. And so it is that you and I find ourselves in places we didn't imagine would be and yet are. We find ourselves on the other side of things where we would have told ourselves in advance, we can't do that, we can't get through it, it'll never work, but it does in ways that we find hard to imagine. It's not just in the stories. One more piece of inspired and inspiring scripture comes from the Psalms, which themselves are a hymnal. This is the hymn book of the ancient Jerusalem temple community. Poetry, set to music often as not. But among my favorites, one that I find myself, if not using in worship, reciting in advance of weddings, funerals, baptisms, any time where people who might be in transition of any sort might find inspiration. Psalm 121. I lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will watch over your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Perseverance does not depend on circumstance. It depends on simply walking in the presence of the one who watches over our going out and our coming in. I think that's inspiring. And from it comes hope, peace, and ministry. The Bible inspires. Amen.